Right. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we'll read verses 14 through 37. This is a parallel passage with the one that you just read, that was just read for us out of Matthew. But of course, Mark has his own perspective. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 37. Listen to the word of God. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, he's there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you these things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this word. This passage is so difficult to understand. Would you send us your spirit and give us understanding? And Lord, would you please soften our hearts to receive it? And Father, even more, we pray that this text, which in many ways seems so inapplicable to us, would be seen to be deeply applicable, that we might live out your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, if there were a good parts version of the Bible, right? Good parts only, right? There were a good parts version of the Bible, would we leave Mark 13 in there? Yes. Good answer. Good. He's talking back. I appreciate that. That's wonderful. What about Ezekiel 5? As I was hearing the word read to you this morning, read to us this morning, that was a dark and foreboding passage, right? But the thing is, we can't pick and choose what we're studying with the word of God, right? We take all of it. Everything the Lord has to say to us, we want it all, right? And we want humble hearts to receive it. In our day, there's a lot of confusion that attends to the study of eschatology. Eschatology, children, is the study of last things, right? Literally, that's what it means. It's the study of last things. And the attitude of many is to shrug at eschatological passages. I don't know. I have no idea. So you look at the passage, you read the passage, and you say to yourself, I think I'll just get on with loving people. But all scripture is inspired by God and profitable, right? We do not want to be a congregation that edits and does a good parts version, right? So we can love people properly, or rather it's a question, can we love people properly when we misunderstand so much of scripture? I mean, God put it in here for a reason. Can we love people well if we neglect those sections of scripture? And of course, you know that I would answer that question. No, we can't love people well. We need to study these texts, even though they are difficult, right? Here's another question. Is it possible that eschatology makes so little difference in our lives that it actually does not merit study? Again, all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Now, the advantage of verse-by-verse exposition, when you're working your way through the books of the Bible, is you can't edit. There is no good parts version. You preach on everything. You study everything in that book, right? And so, here we are in Mark 13. Now, the first half of Mark 13 was preached last week by Dan Collins, and I want to draw your attention to five different kinds of birth pangs that Jesus mentions will signal the end was near, okay? The end of what? Question mark. We'll have to figure that out. But an end is coming, signaled by five types of birth pangs. Pick up with me in your Bibles, chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. First, there are spiritual birth pangs with the coming of false Christs. Jesus says, they're going to say, hey, the Christ is over here, no, he's over there. That's going to be one of the signals that these birth pangs are coming. In verses 7 and 8, we see wars and rumors of wars, nations rising up against nations. So we see political birth pangs. We see spiritual, political birth pangs. Verse 8b, he says there will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. You're thinking, oh wow, if this is just the beginning, we're really in for it, right? If false Christs and wars and famines and earthquakes are just the beginning, oh no, we're in for something terrible. Or they were, depending on how you interpret it. Verse 9 through 11, we see apostolic birth pangs. He says, but watch out, he's speaking to his apostles, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So he's preparing his apostles. He's saying, hey, when you find yourself in this situation, again, you know these are birth pangs. And then finally, verse 12 and 13. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, beloved, we just need to remember that. Like when you find yourself being hated, and Christians are being famously hated right now, right? Because we are, according to our society, we are the haters. So it's hate those haters. But remember what Jesus says. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. So this is just the norm of following Jesus. And he says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So that gives us in the big application last week was endure, right? He who endures to the end will be saved. Endure, endure, endure. All right. Now these birth pangs would not signal that the baby was actually crowning, that the baby is actually ready to come. Just birth pangs. That was coming. We're looking at that today. So far in verses 1 through 13, Jesus is saying all this is going to come before the temple is destroyed. All of these things are going to happen before the temple is destroyed. The end is not yet. As you see these things occurring, know that the end is coming nearer. Again, the end of what? Of what? The end of what? What is coming? Jesus' direct application to the apostles sitting with him there on the Mount of Olives in verses 1 through 13 is wait for it. He's saying, wait for it. It's coming. Wait for it. Endure. Wait for it. Wait for it. But in verses 14 through 37, the application changes. It's no longer wait for it. Now it's run for it. It was wait for it. Now it's run for it. All right. Now, as we move into this next section, we're going to be wading through five common misunderstandings of this passage. Five common misunderstandings. Now, I realize that this is going to come right in your teeth to some of you. And it's going to be very weird and different. And all I'm asking is for a fair hearing. Just listen and judge everything by the word of God. Okay? All right. Here we go. The first common misunderstanding that we need to address is regarding what the abomination of desolation is. So, this is that phrase that's very mysterious. The abomination of desolation. Look at verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation of spoken of by Daniel the prophet, isn't that helpful? Jesus is anchoring us in the book of Daniel. So if we don't go back to the book of Daniel and figure out what Daniel says or what is spoken of through Daniel, then we're missing a huge hint that Jesus is giving. So he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Okay? Now, I think it's not Jesus saying, let the reader understand, but it's Mark saying, let the reader understand, because Jesus is speaking, not writing. Okay? That's my take. Some people think Jesus actually inserted that in there. That's fine. It doesn't matter if it's Jesus or if it's Mark. We know that we need to understand, right? And there's a good chance that we won't understand, right? They give us this cue. He's saying, be careful. Be careful. You could fall off the edge here, right, into bad exegesis land. Don't go there, right? Stick on the pathway, all right? Look at Daniel. So, the trigger to stop waiting and to start running is the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. All right? In order to understand this, we've got to go back to Daniel where it's mentioned. So, if your Bible's not out, let's get that. You're going to need that baby today. So, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We're going to look at three passages quickly. Okay, Daniel 9:27. Right. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is after Messiah was cut off. Let's go back to 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Mysterious. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 31. I think we'll get a little bit more clarity. Again, Daniel's prophesying. And he says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So an abomination is something that is intrinsically abhorrent, right? In fact, we get a lot of mileage with abomination today because so many people in our society are saying, don't use that word. Stop it. About what? About homosexuality, same-sex marriage, etc. Whenever we use the A word, they light their hair on fire and become very angry, right? They're saying it's not an abomination, but an abomination is something that is inherently detestable. This abomination is not just inherently detestable, but it's going to make something desolate. It's going to create desolation. All right. Let's continue. Let's look at the next verse in Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And from that time, from the time that they take away the daily sacrifice and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So we have a countdown clock that is functioning there. So what is the abomination of desolation? Many Jews believed that it was past tense to Jesus' time. They look at 167 BC, and they see what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he placed a statue of Zeus on the altar of burnt offering, and then he offered the flesh of pigs there. They said that was the abomination of desolation. The altar was defiled by an abomination, something particularly abhorrent, right? Jews were not allowed to offer the flesh of pigs. And here, not only that, but a statue of Zeus is put on the altar of burnt offering. And so the altar is defiled, and it desolated the altar. It stopped the stream of offerings until the altar could be purified and again dedicated. So it meets those two criteria. It's an abomination. And it's a desolation in the fact that it stops the offerings from happening. However, Jesus is still pointing forward to his disciples. He's not pointing back. He's not saying the abomination of desolation happened. He's saying, look forward to the abomination that is coming. Now, is it possible that there's like a mini abomination of desolation and a bigger one? It's the whole idea of generic prophecy. It's a whole nother topic. But I think what Antiochus Epiphanes did desolate the altar, and it was an abomination. Okay? But was it the, right, abomination of desolation? No, because Jesus is saying, look forward to it. It's coming. All right. To his readers, not his readers, but his hearers, Jesus' disciples knew what he was talking about. They did not ask any clarifying questions. They didn't stop and say, hold it, Jesus, unpack that for me, right? That's what we would have liked him to do. Please, be more specific, unpack that for me. They didn't do that because they had something we don't have, and that is biblical literacy, right? This is why we just need to read the Bible, so that we could pick up on things that Jesus is saying and not have to be so disoriented. So we're in a separate time. We're in a different culture. We speak a different language. This text is obscure. So what was Jesus talking about? There's a lot of opinions out there. Here's one. One view is that he's referring to the time when Titus and his soldiers set up altars in the temple area and sacrificed to pagan gods. Very similar to what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes back in 167 BC. Okay? Could also refer to the time in AD 68 when the Zealots anointed a clown as the high priest. this bozo guy, and they made him their puppet high priest. It could refer to the encircling of Jerusalem as a whole by the Roman armies. Josephus tells us the revolution sprung up, and factions were going on in the city. There were the Idumeans and the Zealots. They got together, and they just slaughtered people. 8,500 just in the temple grounds, and they say that the temple was flowing with blood. Again, is it an abomination? Yes. Does it desolate? Does it stop sacrifices? Yes, the flow of sacrifices and the worship that was going on did end. In fact, more Jews were killed by Jews in that time frame, right, during the destruction of Jerusalem. More Jews killed Jews than Romans killed Jews. So when the abomination of desolation happens, the disciples are not to defend the holy city, but, verse 14 tells us, they are to run for it, right? Run for the mountains. Waste no time is the picture that we get in verses 15 through 18. Right? If you're pregnant, if you're nursing, Jesus is saying, woe, woe to you. Not because Jesus doesn't love babies and pregnant women, right? But because he does love them, right? And when you're trying to flee to the mountains and get away as fast as you can, and you're trying to bring small children along with you, or a nursing infant, then it's really challenging. It's really difficult. So, the disciples took the warning seriously, and Eusebius tells us, Eusebius wrote the church history. If you haven't read it, you got to read it. Wrote it in 325. It's the first real church history that was put together. And he tells us that the disciples fled to Pella during all this time. They fled, they ran away, they sought to preserve their lives. And so if Jesus' application to the abomination of desolation is run for it, then surely this text, what can it not be speaking of? It cannot be speaking of the end of the space-time universe, right? Because you cannot run away from the end of the space-time universe. Can I get an amen on that? No amen. Oh, you're holding out on me. Ow, that hurts. Okay, we'll have to talk. I don't know how you can run away from the end of the space-time universe, but maybe you can. All right, so you can't do that. What you can do, you can run away from Romans. You can run away from Zealots. You can run away from Idumeans. And you should, right? Because there was great slaughter. So, the first correction, and the longest, is that the abomination of desolation is not past to Jesus, it's future to Jesus, but it's past to us. Past tense to us. All right. Second, the great tribulation is past to us. Past tense, and not future. That's our second correction. Look at verse 20. Where are we? And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. All right. Jesus says nothing greater has ever or will ever occur. Let's see. Where am I? There, verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. So, truly, whatever Jesus is talking about truly is the great tribulation. The question is, when did that happen? Even though the destruction of Jerusalem was gory and bloody and devastating, we could ask the question, wasn't the Holocaust even worse? Millions and millions of people slaughtered. Or the killing fields with Pol Pot in Cambodia. Again, scores, millions of people. I believe it's a couple million with Pol Pot. Lots. If you had glasses and you were living in Cambodia at the time, you were considered, oh, maybe he's an intellectual, and so you got the bullet. It was a bad time. Isn't that worse? Or even the Noahic flood. It wiped out everyone except for one family. Jesus is saying the coming tribulation is going to be worse than that? What is he talking about? What could it be? Well, the problem with all of those things that I mentioned is that none of them involve the changing of an age. This was an age-changing thing that was going on. And the covenantal ramifications of a replacement of the old covenant with the new, right? The sacrificial system was ending. It's done. And now it's being replaced, of course, by the sacrifice of Christ. A temple of stone is being replaced by a temple made of human beings, made in the image of God, right? Ephesians 2. Old sacrifices, which continued for thousands of years, were ceasing and replaced with the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, all this like world cosmic changing stuff is going on. And at that time, things were crazy. AD 69 is a special year in Roman history because in that year there were four different emperors. Nero, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian, all of them in one year, and lots of bloodshed that is bringing about the new emperor coming on. In AD 70, Titus comes into Jerusalem, and he burns the temple and crucifies 1,000 Jews. All of this was cataclysmic. And so Jesus is using prophetic language referring to this cataclysmic time. Again, let's go back to Mark. I keep closing my Bible, and I have to open it back up again. We go back to Mark, and we can see the kind of language that Jesus is using regarding this cataclysmic time. Verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So he's talking about all of this stuff going on, and you go, wow, well, is the sun really going to be darkened? Is it going to be like an eclipse? Is it speaking of that? And the moon doesn't give its light. Is it a cloudy day? The stars of heaven, they're going to fall. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. How do we interpret these things? Well, Jesus is using symbolic, prophetic language to talk about the upending of the social, political, and religious order at that time. It was judgment from God on a nation that had murdered their Messiah. That whole section in Ezekiel 5 where it gives us a picture of the judgment that God was bringing upon Israel at that time, right? When the temple was first destroyed in 586 BC, we see that picture there. That picture is even magnified here in AD 70. Ezekiel chapter 5, we'll just read that section together, just verses 9 and 10. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. So that section there in Ezekiel 5 is prophesied in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy, Ezekiel. Here we see in Jerusalem when Josephus is writing the wars of the Jews, he's talking about the cannibalism that's going on inside the city where people are eating their own children. So, such a terrible time. God shortened the days. Now, by shortening the days, does that mean he made those 24-hour days down to like 21, 20 hours? No. He made them fewer. He shortened the number of days it was to occur for the sake of his people. Again, Jesus warns of false Christs. But because Satan can work signs and wonders, believers are always to give chief place to the Word of God, right? Always back to the Word of God. We judge all things according to the Word of God. And we use that to authenticate signs and wonders, Deuteronomy 13. So, Jesus expects his disciples to be discerning. Number three, Jesus is speaking of the end of an age and not the end of the space-time universe. So, verses 24 and 25. Again, we've just read those, so we'll just move right in there. He's referring to cataclysmic collapse. Now, what about the language that Jesus uses in verse 24? How do we deal with that? Surely, when we're talking about planets and stars falling, all this stuff going on, this has got to be describing the end of the space-time universe. Well, if it was, then the end of the space-time universe has already happened three times before the incarnation of Christ, because Jesus is using Old Testament allusions about the fall of Babylon, Edom, and Egypt. So again, this is what happens when we don't know our Old Testament. We don't know if we haven't been reading Isaiah, where he's quoting Isaiah 13 verse 10, or Isaiah 34 verse 4, or Ezekiel 32 verses 5 through 8, or Joel 2, 30 through 31, we don't pick up the imagery that he's referring to. He's making a reference to the fall of nations. Same imagery. Babylon, Edom, Egypt. So what would that make of Jesus' words in Mark 13? Does that mean that it's the end of the space-time universe 4.0? Is it now the fourth time that the space-time universe has come to an end? I don't think so. Each of these nations were devastated, and God was saying the same devastation that happened to them, the same devastation that happened to the nations, you don't get a free pass, Israel. God's people do not get a free pass. In fact, judgment starts with the people of God. Number four, verse 26. Let's read it together. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. The fourth correction to common misunderstandings is that Jesus here is referring to his ascension and not to the second coming of Christ. He's talking about coming in the clouds. Again, Jesus uses an Old Testament metaphor, this one coming again from Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I feel like I should just put a finger in Daniel and just keep it there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is talking about, in Mark 13, Jesus coming on the clouds. Here in Daniel chapter 7, it's referring to the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He came did he come to the earth? No, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So, notice the direction of movement here is from the earth to the heavens. Not from heaven to earth in Daniel. The motion is to the heavens from the earth. We return back to Mark 13, verse 26. Notice, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So here's my question for you, folks. Try to stick with me. I know this is heady stuff, but I drew this one. So, you know, here we are. We're just going to work our way through the text of Scripture. So stick with me. I know it's hot. We're coming in for a landing here. Notice verse 26 and tell me, who is they? What is the antecedent of the word they? Who will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory? Well, usually the antecedent is whatever noun is closest, right? In this case, it happens to be fallen stars and shaken heavenly powers, right? Where do we see fallen stars and shaken heavenly powers? Well, we see them in the text that I mentioned already. And depending on what your view of angelic power is before Jesus comes, right? The prince of the power of Persia, right? Etc. There are other regional powers. And I would say, again, this is my take. This is challenging stuff, but my take is Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 20 and following talks about the principalities and powers that Jesus has exalted above. When Jesus ascended to heaven, all power is given to him. And he's given great glory, a name above every name. We see that right there in Ephesians chapter 1. And the Jews themselves see that Christ is vindicated in everything that he said. He said Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and it happens. He's vindicated as the Messiah. He's vindicated as the Son of God. He's vindicated in the judgment on Jerusalem that he said would happen. Right? So Jesus is exalted above all. Fifth clarification. Verse 27 and following is talking about the Great Commission and not the rapture. Let's look at it. Verse 27, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. See, it is talking about the end of the space-time universe, right? No, I don't think so. I don't think it is. He's going to send his angels out to gather the elect from the four winds, and I believe it's not referring to a secret rapture because it all had to have taken place in one generation from when Jesus spoke. Verse 30, assuredly I say to you, right? So he doesn't just say this generation will by no means pass away, but he loads it up. He says, assuredly, I say to you. So he's prefacing it. He's saying, listen, this generation will not pass away until these things occur. Some people have said, well, generation is referring, could be translated as race. But my question is, if Jesus really wanted to say, no, really, you guys, 40 years. I mean, all this stuff we're talking about, 40 years is going to happen, and then it's going to happen. How would Jesus say that? Well, he uses the word generation. I think he's being very clear. I don't think that we need to try to use an obscure translation in order to make it fit in with our theological system. So Jesus is once again making Old Testament allusions to make his point. His disciples would have caught it, but we don't because, again, we live in a time of really bad biblical literacy. He's using the language of return and regathering from exile. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. So, what do we do about the angels? I mean, surely angels are talking about the end of the space-time universe. No, they're not. Because this was fulfilled not by angelic agency, but through the human Cyrus, right? Isaiah 44, verse 28. And both the Hebrew and the Greek use of the word angel includes this double duty as messenger as well. So, for example, in Revelation, where it's talking, these seven letters are going out to the angels of the churches of different regions, that many interpret that as messenger or the pastor that is there. So, the gospel will have gone out to every nation. Well, what about that? You know, there are many places where the gospel hasn't really penetrated. But again, the inhabited world at that time, Colossians 1:23, refers to the gospel having gone out to the nations. So, if this is the case, who are the angels? What are they doing? Okay, the angels are messengers of the gospel. What are they doing? They're bringing the gospel out to the furthest reaches of the globe. From Jerusalem's perspective, we in Minneapolis here, we are on the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And the gospel has come here and is going forth to other places as well. All right, I'm going to have to accelerate because it's already 11:30. So, look at section verse 38, 28 through 37. Jesus is using a number of very organic illustrations. So there's three of them. One is birth. Okay? Birth is notoriously hard to time. How do you know when you're going to have that baby? Well, you know, one mom says to the other, it's about 9 months, you know, plus or minus, you know, weeks, right? Or days, depending on who you are, etc. Jesus mentions the fig tree in verses 28 and 29. When do I know when summer's coming? Well, look at the fig tree. Again, these are things, it's not Swiss, it's not German. You can't put a stopwatch on it. You have to look at the signs. Again, another organic metaphor Jesus uses is a man traveling to a far country. And when is he going to arrive? You know, we want to know. We say, okay, my relatives were expecting us. We're driving 14 hours from Minneapolis to Denver. When are you going to be here? Well, we could tell him. We could pretty much, in fact, my little GPS will tell me exactly when I will arrive if I don't stop for bathroom breaks or anything like that, right? Okay, but imagine a time before phones, before texting, before email, before telegrams, before internet, no warnings. You just show up. Your master, he's been gone away. He says, I'm coming back sometime. And he shows up, and you're either being faithful or you're not, right? You're goofing off and getting drunk and abusing people, or you're doing what the master told you to do. So Jesus commands his listeners many times, watch, therefore, verse 36, right? Watch. Verse 37, watch, right? Keep alert. The job of a doorkeeper is to watch, and so watch. So where does this leave us? We have gone like 120 miles. An hour through a text of scripture that really needed us to just kind of stroll through. Here's four applications I want to bring to you. Four. First, regardless of what your take is on this passage, whether you believe it's referring to the end of the space-time universe or you're taking a preterist position, which is saying that these prophecies have been mostly fulfilled, that would be my position. These applications are still for you. So first of all, pray for our nation's repentance. If you just saw that your big brother got the whooping of his life for high crimes and misdemeanors, and then you go out and do double what he did, you can expect a similar judgment. The West is filled with nominal Christians. Christians who claim the name of Christ and go violating the covenant in the worst and most egregious ways. We can and should expect judgment. Judgment always begins with the household of God, right? Pray for our nation. pray for Western nations that they will repent and turn back to God. Secondly, think long term. If Jesus' second coming is not going to be any minute now, but rather possibly thousands of years in the future, then we need to build for the long term. We need patience to continue in a long obedience in the same direction, right? We need to be planning and working for a long, long game. Third, even in the midst of judgment, God is rich in mercy, and he has appointed each of us as an angelos, as a messenger, right? We are his messengers. You are. You don't even get to sign up for this. God signed you up for it. So be what you are. You are the messengers that God sent out to gather the elect. And that's what we're doing now. Fourth, eschatology is not indifferent. It really does matter. If you know that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, then it gives you confidence and boldness to get on with the work in the face of obstacles, difficulties, right? And those who are trying to thwart you. And I just see it. I just see it really in the missions community. I mean, if there's anyone who should be optimistic, it should be missionaries out there, right? But there is a general feeling of pessimism. Like, hey, we're going to do our best. This is the Alamo. We're going to save the few people that we can save. You know, it's not going to be many, and it's going to be a terrible cost of lives and money and everything else, and we're only going to be able to save a few, and those will be the remnant and the elect, and, you know, and this is what God calls us to do. But, you know, really, we need to have an understanding of God's work in the world that is really informed by the Word of God. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that gives you confidence. You know that God is not deterred, and he will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the confusing parts, the parts that are so difficult as we're trying to connect Old Testament allusions into what Jesus is saying. Lord, we want to understand your word and understand it rightly. Help us to do it with humility, grace towards one another, as we see through a glass darkly. But help us also imbue us, we pray, with confidence and boldness in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.